We're in Hebrews 11, verse 3, which is way at the back, as you know. And Pam has started to come on 9:30 Sunday morning. She brought her husband once, so she won't be coming because she's got a child in basketball or something. And Margie is theoretically listening on the internet. So I told her I was talking about her, so she needed to show up on the internet, or else she wouldn't know what I was saying about her. Oh, yeah.
I mean, I sent word out, but I don't know.
Yeah, what I'm going to do is it the 12th or the 18th?
12th.
On Monday night, the 12th, right? I'm going to teach a course in here for 4 weeks called Where is God When Bad Things Happen? And I actually planned to do this before I went to the doctor the other day. So, because we've had such a fortunate teaching, Nancy and I have, on this that enables us to live our life in so much peace, and I just need to, I'm always referring to bits and pieces of it. You won't hear anything you haven't heard, but you'll hear it organized. I don't think you'll hear anything you haven't heard before, if you've been around me long enough. But you'll hear it organized. We'll make it a nice, intellectually squared off presentation, you know, whatever, and it'll take 3-4 weeks at the most to do that. And what we're going to do is, because there are a lot of people in the church who might like to do that class, it's going to come out in the bulletin that it's available for a 4-week class. So we may pick up some additional people during that time frame. And if we do, then some of those people may stay, or they may leave after the 4-week class. And then
what date does that start?
It's Monday, April the 12th.
Okay. We've only got 6 open seats in here now.
Well, we can probably work that out. So
I always move all those chairs out of the way. Well, we got those chairs.
Yeah, you know, we'll work it out.
Wayne, also on that, the week before that, on the 5th, that's the week we're out of town. So, and that's spring break week, so we won't have class.
Yeah, we're going to be at a meeting in Vegas with my company. So on the 5th of April, that's good too.
Oh, the 5th of April?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, it's Easter week. It's the week after Easter. Okay. And we always have a meeting there every year. I used to run the meeting, but I don't have to run.
Do you decide what to do after the class?
No, after we do that class for 4 weeks, then I'm still open to discussing it. And, you know, we could do Job, we could do John, we could do 1st and 2nd Peter, we could do 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, we could do a lot of things. So, anybody's got an itch to scratch, we can go for that. So,
when are you starting, what date are you starting with John at your 9:30 class?
Probably... Well, I said I was going to do James in 6 weeks, but I haven't even gotten through the first chapter yet. After 3 weeks, so down the road.
Okay.
Down the road. So down the road. I don't know. Maybe a month or two. So at least a month, but maybe 2 months or something. Okay. So how many people here are also in the 9:30 class? I know you all come some, right?
Well, I'm trying to get back.
Okay, you do, I know. Who else? Is anybody here in the 9:30 class?
Yeah.
So I could actually teach the same thing in two different classes and be okay. As long as Rick can put up with John twice. John is so good that I would really like to. Yeah. Well, then let's just sort of plan on doing John after we get done with this other one, unless somebody comes up with a wild hair, and then we'll do Job some other time or something. You live with that? I saw that big lip. All right. All righty. Well, and Job is actually going to be a shorter course. Because, I mean, you got the first two chapters that are really important. And then you've got Job's friends. And after a while, you've heard everything they're going to say. And then you got Job's response. And after a while, you've heard everything he's going to say. Then you get Elihu. And after a while, he gets redundant. And then you hear God. And then you hear the end. So, you know, by the time I cut out 3/4 of the Job's counselors and half of Job himself, and I won't so much cut it out as I'll just read through it and then make some little points about this and this, that about stuff they haven't heard before. The rest of it, you're just like, you know, okay, you've heard this. So it'll go pretty fast. It'll be a lot of fast reading through it. And if you all do your homework and you read ahead of time, it'll be, you know, what's the chances of that? Okay, let's get started. Verse 3, Hebrews 11. By faith, we understand that worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did, through which he obtained the testimony that he was rightly related, righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, one of the reasons why I believe in a literal seven-day creation is because the New Testament writers did. Jesus did. Jesus refers to the literal seven-day creation as if it was a literal seven-day creation. Paul does, and the writer of Hebrews does, and so as do others. And, you know, if I'm weighing off a bunch of egghead PhDs at a seminary, and Jesus, Paul, James, and John, I'm going to go with Jesus, Paul, James, and John, because I feel like that they are right. I understand that not everybody agrees with me, and that's okay, but that's why I come down where I do come down on that. So we're told that by faith, worlds were prepared by the Word of God, that God spoke into existence. And it was made out of that which was not seen. Or another way to put to that is it was made out of nothing. It was made out of that which was not material. So however that occurred, we're assured here that that's what occurred. We believe that when he spoke, or he believed, God did, that when he spoke, it would happen. He created everything we see out of nothing but faith. God believed and he spoke and it happened. So one of the reasons why this emphasis on faith here and in James is because it is part of the central nature of who God is. He's a believer. God is a believer. God, he operates out of a set of principles. He expects them to work, like scientific principles, like gravity. And he's a believer. And another place we're going to read somewhere, if we haven't already, that says that it is impossible, if we want to please God, we must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. So if we want to please God, we must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. That's why God is always willing to reveal himself to the seeker, because he appreciates that we're seeking, and he's always willing to reveal himself. And he responds to those who believe that he is. That's why those who don't believe that he is or do not seek him do not find him. Abel believed or trusted God. He offered a better sacrifice than Cain. In other words, God told Abel what to offer, and he believed that that's what he should do. We don't have a lot of details about the Abel-Cain thing. We don't know whether God told Cain to offer a lamb and he decided to offer vegetables instead. We do know, though, that after his offering was rejected, that God said to him, look, if you just do the right thing, you'll be accepted. So we know that he at least got the information afterwards that what he really wanted was the offering of a lamb. And rather than responding that way to God saying, look, if you just do the right thing, he became jealous of Abel and rose up and killed him. It was more upset that Abel got a little attaboy when he didn't than the other. So God testifies that Abel is his friend. He is rightly related to him. If you want a really good definition of what it means to be a friend of God, you mean somebody who's rightly related to him. If we are friends, we are rightly related to each other. Abel is now legendary as God's friend because he believed. Even though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel demonstrated his faith by his obedience. So should we. So must we. In James 2, it says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister was out clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that? So if we have faith but no works, then our faith is not valid faith, he is saying. So giving generously of our supply is an act of faith. And it feels like it a lot of times because we wind up taking that which we think we might need and giving it to someone else, trusting that the Lord will repay us, etc., etc. So it feels like an act of faith to give. Remember, Jesus compared the guy who gave a portion of his big estate or of his wealth versus the widow who gave the two mites, everything she had. And he talked about how gracious, how pleased that God was with her, and how much God loved her because she gave not out of her excess, but out of her need. And so she gave those two things, trusting in God, and he likes that. God likes us to believe him. So, I think one of the reasons why so many people have a hard time believing God is because they've had no good teaching on it. I mean, I could suggest to you that just in these classes alone, you've probably come to a deeper sense that God is real than you had before you started these classes. And that's only because we keep saying so. And if you're going to a church and they're emphasizing things, you know, other than who God is, or what God is, or how he works, or how he thinks, or how he acts, it's no wonder people have a tendency to think of God as some transcendent, mystical something up there that we'll someday get to know, as opposed to an intimate relation, a friend, somebody who's wants to be fellowship with on a daily basis. I mean, it's just not taught. And, you know, shame on us for not seeking it, but, you know, shame on the teachers for not teaching it, you know. So, and of course, we get the teachers we want. If we, it says that we believe God, giving generously says that we believe God. He owns all that we have. We believe that we're merely stewards. He will return our generosity back on us manifold. We believe that. Whatever we sow, we will reap. We believe that. We will reap. James 2:17 goes on to say, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So a faith without works is sort of exists by itself, and it's dead. It is worthless. But someone would say, you have faith, and I have works. I say, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Let's compare what that looks like. My faith with works versus your faith without works. Let's take a look at what that does by comparison. You believe that God is one. You have some pretty good doctrine on the unity of God, among other things. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. So believing something, an intellectual understanding or a doctrinal understanding of who God is, believing it will not in and of itself save you. Otherwise, Satan would have a high place in heaven. Because he certainly knows who God is, believes who God is, all that sort of thing. It's not enough that we have a good intellectual grip on who God is, or we make an intellectual confession of who God is. The difference between Satan with his intellectual grasp of God and anybody else who's walking with the Lord is that Satan's actions do not flow out of his intellectual grasp. It's not enough. It just doesn't get him there. Satan read the book. He doesn't believe it. He's waiting for the movie. He believes that the ending is not fixed. Satan was one of the first people to believe that the Bible was just an allegory. You know, he was one of the first people to teach that the Bible was just an allegory. That really doesn't describe anything that's going to actually happen. It's just, you know, sort of directionally correct, assuming all things happen. Satan was one of the first beings to suggest that he and God were equals, that the game was on, that there was a contest, and that the end was by no means decided. You know, Satan had a lot of high hopes that the end was no means decided until he killed Jesus, and that really put a knife in, you know, the old stake in the heart kind of thing. Sorry about that. You know, he still, because, you know, Satan is one of the early beings to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Because of idolatry. That's what happens with idolatry. So Satan is wandering around out there putting all of his money on the idea that he will win. Believing that he will win. So, same thing with us. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Don't you see? He said. Faith that results in no action is intellectual activity only and is stillborn. No one will be saved or justified by mere intellectual activity. This is one of the downfalls of the idea of simplifying salvation down to a testimony that happened on somebody's knees on a certain day. This is one of those things that results in what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, where people go, okay, well, I've been saved, so now I can do pretty much whatever I want. Because once saved, always saved. I said the words, you know, like magic mantra. I said the words. The demons all know about God. They're terrified. Religious belief without follow-up activity is useless. We conservatives must learn this from the liberals. We are not justified by believing the right doctrine. It is typical of religious conservatives to believe that their justification is based on the fact of their correct doctrine, orthodoxy, right doctrine. It is typical of the liberals to believe that orthodoxy is not that important, but right practice is important, feeding the poor, blah, blah, blah. You know, showing love to everybody. And, you know, don't worry so much about the doctrine. I mean, you know, all these rules and regulations about who can have sex with who, you know, that's unimportant. That was cultural. It doesn't apply to us and whatever. But we need to love everybody, okay? Orthopraxy. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy is invalid. Orthopraxy without orthodoxy is invalid. So we need both. Right doctrine must be followed by right practice. I suspect that's the side most of us fall down on, or need to fall into. Okay, back to the text. Verse 5 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Talk about a friend of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Remember, I told you we were going to run into that sooner or later. Enoch was the fifth generation descendant of Seth, son of Adam. Seth being Adam's notable third son after Cain kills Abel. It is the line of Seth that the good people came from. And fifth generation from Seth is a man named Enoch. His father was Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived. Methuselah died the year of the flood, for those of you who like that kind of information. We don't know if he died before the flood started or if he drowned in the flood, but he died the year of the flood. That way we can tell from the scripture. Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah. He was, you know, you wonder how somebody like Noah manages to stay faithful to the Lord in the face of an overwhelming cultural bias against God, where he's been totally ridiculed and he's having to live before the Lord for hundreds of years in opposition to the society around him, you know. And the reason is because he had a good grandfather. Because people learn from their elders. And the elders that sat at his gate were Enoch before he got raptured. Okay. Now the same thing is true with Noah. One of Noah's grandsons, great-grandsons, who sat at his feet to listen was a man named Abraham. So when Abraham heard about the things of God, he heard about them from Noah, who was the oldest man in his village, in his world, or the Chaldees, when Abraham was a boy. And he's multi-generational from Abraham. Grandson, great-grandson, numerous generations. So how do people become the kind of people who decide to walk with the Lord, who are motivated to walk with the Lord, who give themselves to the things of the Lord? And the answer is, typically speaking, because someone teaches them to. And that someone is very often a grandparent. It is an elder. One of the things that our society does is it dispenses or disposes of its elders. And that's a kind of a conspiracy on both sides. Elders want to be all independent from their, you know, families and whatever, live by themselves and not have to, you know, whatever. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But what happens is it creates a certain distance. And then you have children who don't want to live anywhere with their elders. They'd rather stick them in a home or whatever. And so unless you make a concerted effort to get your children and your elders together, then your children never get to learn from those elders those things that they can teach them. That's assuming you got elders who can teach you something. There are many people whose elders you don't want your children around, you know, and that's just a fact. But the point is that it's in the world not too distant past. I mean, not too distant past. I mean, 40 years ago, almost no one was put into nursing homes. They lived at home if they at all possibly could, with their own children and their grandchildren. They lived three generations in a house. And they did this widely throughout the whole world, and even somewhat widely in the United States. I mean, even here, but throughout the world. And today, for instance, I don't know if you've ever had a chance to see on television, on the Channel 8 and Channel 30, what are those called? PBS, yeah. PBS, the story of Pavarotti. It's on from time to time, and it's a really great story. But one of the things you see is that his mother and his father and his grandmother and whatever, they all live in the same house. You know, and that's recent times. Okay, so this process of the elders handing down their wisdom and knowledge and what they've learned to the young ones. And you know, you talk about people who are older who don't have a sense of their worth or a sense of belonging. I don't know what they should do. And one of the reasons why that is because what they're designed to do was take the years of wisdom that they put together in God and then share it with the younger people whose parents were out, you know, plowing the field and doing all that other stuff, you know. So, that was the design. And so when we're kicked out of our design, we're always left somewhat stranded. Or we don't know where we are, where we belong. So what we do is we fill it up with things of the world because, you know, I mean, or else we go to 18 Bible studies, whatever, because we have a void. We're trying to fill up the void. What do we do? We play bridge, we play golf, we go on trips, we do this, we do that, whatever, but we don't talk to our grandchildren, sometimes because there's estrangement with our children, sometimes for a lot of reasons. And so, consequently, our grandchildren grow up bereft of that which God has for them. You know, at Nancy's funeral, they will say a lot of good things about her. But one of the things they will tell you is she is a world-class grandmother, because she takes each one of her grandchildren as a spiritual responsibility and makes sure that each one of them gets to hear about the Lord and how the Lord works, and she owns it for them. Now, I have some of that relationship with my grandchildren, but not like Nancy. And but my, you know, some of you, our 40th wedding anniversary, how many of y'all came to that? You heard some of my grandchildren speaking, and you remember that they've heard from us, you know. So at any rate, it's part of our call. It's part of our call. So if you're feeling at all useless or third string or whatever, start by praying for them till you can get access to them, and then start by, you know, getting to know them and see if it's possible for you to influence them or whatever. But anyway, it's calling. So Enoch, father, was Methuselah. Enoch was the great grandfather of Noah. Apparently, Enoch was so pleasing to God that God just took him to be with him in heaven. I mean, any way you look at that text, that's what it says, and that's what has been believed from forever by theologians. Is that Elijah and Enoch are two individuals that went to heaven without dying. In fact, there's a lot of speculation about the two witnesses who come back at the time of Revelation and wind up dying, that it would be Enoch and Elijah. Sometimes they think it's Moses and Elijah, because they never got around to dying. The thing about God is he's the rule maker, and the rule maker can break his rules. He can say, okay, everybody's got to die except Enoch and Elijah, you know, and you know, who do you see about that? Well, nobody. He's God. So, only Elijah, Enoch never apparently died. Genesis 5, Enoch lived 65 years, which is a very young time, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365, which is, again, a very short period of time in an age when people were living to be 800 or 900 years. And Enoch walked with God, for he was not, for God took him. All right. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah trusted God, and it saved him and his family from destruction. In reverence, he built a boat for 100 years on top of a mountain, miles away from the sea, in a world that had never yet seen rain. The scripture tells us that at that time, a mist used to come up from the ground to water the plants. It wasn't until just on a scientific or semi-scientific explanation, it wasn't until the Rakia was brought down, and then at the end of the story of Noah, we hear that the Lord blew his breath upon the waters in order to make them dry up so that they would go away. Well, on a scientific structure around that, you would say he blows his breath on the water evaporates into gas, the gas rises up, collects, gets heavy, and falls, and you get this cycle. So the rain cycle, we're told in the Bible, begins with the end of the story of Noah. How that happens scientifically, I've just given you a possible model. It's one that suits a lot of us, but there are smarter people here than me. So what Noah does makes no sense. It makes no sense. How many of you all have seen the cute movie on television called Evan Almighty, where Steve Carroll becomes a congressman from Illinois or something, and he hears a word from God, he's going to build an ark, and he starts growing a beard, and he can't stop it, and he's resisting the whole notion, and finally he sort of goes along with it. It's a cute movie called Evan Almighty. It's Steve Carroll, modern day Noah. And you got to feel like he had to stand out. I mean, like a sore thumb. You got to feel like he's got three sons and their wives who are going along with him. And on the one hand, you have to admire them for being loyal to their father. But on the other hand, they had no choice whatsoever. It was a culture in which they were basically, you know, your father, as long as your father lived, you did that. And when he died, you did what your older brother told you. I mean, whatever. But, I mean, I have no reason to believe that they weren't going along with it fairly cooperatively. And he's got a wife and three kids and three sons and their wives, and everybody else is hooting and hollering and laughing and whatever until they get tired of it, you know, and then it begins to rain. So, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Bible by John Huston, and one of the early sequences in it is the whole story of Noah, in which John Huston himself plays Noah. He's the director. He plays Noah. It's a very cute sequence. The opening sequence where we have John Voight playing Adam being created out of the dust is surreal. I mean, it's okay, but it's surreal. But the story of Noah in that is really cute. Recommend that. Noah believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we're going to hear that phrase in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Noah was a sinner like anybody else. Abraham was a sinner like anybody else. David was a sinner like anybody else. But his trust in God is credited to him as right relationship, as opposed to, I mean, God takes his sin away. He allows him to repent for his sins, allows him to repent for their sins, and to have it taken away. But he's not judged on the basis of whether he sinned or didn't sin. He's judged on the basis of whether he trusted God. And these are the fathers of our faith. These are the people who the Bible tells us are the people who are walking with God the way that we're supposed to. So as far back as Adam, who trusted God, had a relationship with God, and it was considered him as righteousness, even though he fell, and Abel, who believed God, offered the right sacrifice, Noah, who believed God, you know, and built this big boat, Seth, who believed God and lived according to his father's precepts given him by God in the garden versus his brother's precepts. Then you've got of the three sons of Noah, you've got Shem, particular, and Japheth, who are walking with the Lord, as opposed to Ham, who tends to go do something else. And from that you get the, you know, Shemites or the Semites and the Japhethites, whatever. And you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah at some level, and on, you know, Moses, you know, and then you've got Joshua and Caleb, and as you come forward, you get, you know, this king and that king, this prophet and that prophet, Samuel versus Saul, for instance, you know, Gideon, Jephthah, Barak, Deborah, the great female judge of Samson, eventually. You know, these people going forward. And then you get the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, Joel, Hosea, all those, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, as they come forward, Malachi. Just down through the whole biblical record, then you get John the Baptist. Before that, you get his father, Zachary. And before that, you get Mary, you know, and Elizabeth. You get Mary's parents. You get Joseph. And what you have in every case, all these stories, is the common thread, that they believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. I mean, Joseph, the man who marries Mary, believes God in that he is told, much against all of his training, that his fiance, who was pregnant, was impregnated by God, and that he should take her as a holy woman. Now, you know, it's easy for us to sit back and read the Bible study and go, okay, but try it on sometime, okay? Try it on. You're engaged to somebody, and all of a sudden she shows up pregnant, and you know it wasn't you. And she says, well, actually, the Holy Ghost impregnated me. You know, try that on, okay? And, you know, see how that fits. And so then you have a dream. I'm not sure one dream would do it for me, you know? So, it goes on and on and on. So, they believed God, and he was counted them as righteousness, okay? So, down through the Old Testament history, we see that all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. Yeah, we believe God. And we just read that if we want to please God, we must believe that he is, and trust him that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, this made Noah an heir of salvation based on right relationship. Noah's obedience to what was not seen condemned the world. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham, oldest son in a wealthy family of shepherds, a man whose father, Terah, was an idol worshiper, whose brother was an idol worshiper, and he... because he resonated with Noah's teachings, was seeking God. He was seeking the Lord. And in the seeking, he heard a voice. Abraham follows a voice. I mean, you know, Abraham later gets this visitation from God, but not till much, much later. He follows a voice. He gives up his role as the numero uno son, the chief of all of his tribe, you know, whatever. He gives that all up. He leaves the protection of this great band of people from, and leaves the city in which they are a name, which they are someone. Okay, and he takes a small group of people who choose to follow him, his immediate direct household. Seems like it's about 70 people or something like that. And he goes into a foreign land where he's never been, where by definition he is an alien. Think of alien like we use the word alien. He had no green card. He's an alien. He comes to a place where everybody is wanting to kill him. In fact, he runs into several scenarios, and he finally winds up making a treaty with a guy named Hamor and his brothers. So, but he moves himself into danger, out of protection, following a voice. Okay, and then he gets all these other things that go on with him. And then at some particular point, that voice says to him, take your son, go up on a mountain and sacrifice him to me. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead because God had promised him that the lineage would come from Isaac. And so even if he killed him, it would be okay. That's what Hebrews tells us. You read Genesis, it's not that strong in Genesis because we're just not given that information. Why did Abraham, what did he think? But we're told that in Hebrews here, okay? That God believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead because God had promised. So his belief in God, his trust and faith in God, made him God's friend. And therefore, he was saved. So when God goes back into the shale and he's trying to figure out who to wake up, he knows exactly who to wake up so that Jesus can preach to the righteous dead as he's died on the cross and going into shale. He knows who to wake up. He knows. He's got a list of friends. He knows who trusted him. He knows who believed. And he wakes them up and he gives them the good news and he takes them to be with him. So these people all found salvation by their relationship with God and by their trust in God in the same way we do. And for us to reduce it to some mantra at an altar somewhere whereby we say these things and think that the mere saying of them, especially in the heat of an emotion, is going to do it for us, is to do a disservice to people, you know, to teach them that. Because, yes, it can be the beginning of your relationship with God. But if it's just mantra, if it's just words, then it's just words. It's just words. By faith, Abraham, when he's called, obeyed by going out to a place because he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. Somebody once said, one of my teachers once said, that Abraham knew what the city of God was by discovering what it was not. Okay, it's not here, it's not there, it's not here, it's not there, it's not in Egypt, it's not there. And after, you know, sometimes we define what something looks like by the negative. Okay, we try this, we try this, we try this, try this, and eventually we figure out what it is because of that. So he goes out in a foreign land along with Isaac and Jacob, his sons and grandsons, etc., etc. They are all looking for the city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the city of God. That's what they're looking for. He follows God, not knowing where God was taking him. That's trust. Now the city of God, like he's spoken of here, is interesting from a Christian historical point of view. In about 500 AD, about that time frame in there, 500, 600 AD, the Huns and the Visigoths sacked Rome and absolutely stomped it. And the people, Christian people up until that particular time had, especially since 315 when Constantine made Christianity the official religion. They had come to depend on Rome and the Bishop of Rome as the seat of their Christian understanding. And they had a kind of a sense that it was invincible because it was the basis, it was the center of their Christian understanding. It would be kind of like if someone took over the U.S. and you would go, I just didn't think that could happen. Well, that's what those Romans were saying. Okay, when Rome was sacked and destroyed by these pagans, it shook Christianity to its roots, in the West in particular. It shook it to its roots. In the East, they weren't all tied to Rome. They were basically in Byzantium. But in the West, it shook Christianity to its roots. And so it caused a lot of people to lose their faith because they just thought it couldn't happen. Okay. Then a man named Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, a reformed libertine, who was quite a scholar, smart guy, he wrote a book called The City of God. And he said that the city of God is not a physical place. That we don't reside in a physical place. We don't reside in Jerusalem. We don't reside in Rome. That the city of God is not there. But the city of God is a spiritual place. And of course, he's taking his lead from Abraham. And the city of God became so important to the Western church, that book and its premises became so important to the Western church that, number one, it made Augustine one of their major theologians. And number two, it sort of settled the Western church down again. And we have this huge outpouring of monasticism, etc. So he was content to live as an alien in a foreign land. That's trust. He dwelt in tents rather than require a permanent house. That's trust. Okay. So Scott comes home and he goes, We're selling the house. We're going to give the money to the poor. And I bought a couple of really nice tents. And we're going to go from KOA to KOA. And we're going to live in those. And I know, because you love me so, and trust me, and the children as well, that you're all going to be happy. Well, poor Sarah didn't get that kind of veto power. She dwelt in tents rather than a permanent home, and that is trust. He was looking for a supernatural city designed and built by God. Speaking of Sarah, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. By faith, she was, as you know, well past the time when she could conceive, and her womb was physically dried up. It was in menopause and past beyond. Even beyond the proper time of life, it says she was able to conceive. Since she considered him faithful who had promised it, she believed a scientific impossibility. Okay, so we're sitting around here talking about whether or not God can create the world in 3 days, 7 days, and whether or not he can create it in the manner it's described in Genesis. And our biggest single argument is it's a scientific impossibility. I mean, that's what we're saying. It's just scientifically at least highly unfeasible. Okay, it would have to be a miracle for it to happen this way. And that's what we believe. Well, we're getting a whole list of people here. Hebrews 11 is sometimes known as the pantheon of faith because it gives you this huge list of people who trusted God. And the result was that they wound up being God's friend. So Sarah believed that she would be able to conceive beyond the proper time of life since she considered him faithful who had promised it. Faithful, one word for faithful is believable. Believable, able to do what he said he would do. Credible. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So, you know, cheer up, honey. We could have some more, you know. We just need a little miracle here. Two miracles, actually. And we could wind up having a whole bunch of kids. You know. So, Lord bless Sarah. Not me. Sarah trusted God and miraculously conceived in extreme old age. She knew the science, but she considered God was able and faithful. It's not such a huge leap when you think about this. You know, everything that science can tell you is that when you die, you become worm food. That's all it can tell you. And yet, you believe that he who promised will wake you up. You believe that God is able to do that. And that's as big a leap as anything, okay? And yet, we as Christians, we sort of wrap ourselves around that and we go, well, that's just basic, fundamental. You got to believe that, okay? But for some reason, we're not willing to transfer it down the line. I mean, I got to tell you, I'm going to be the least surprised person in the whole world if the Lord just up and heals me, just heals me from my present set of circumstances. And I don't mean even giving back a prostate. I'm just talking about taking away this cancer. I'm not going to be the least bit surprised because he's so capable of it. The issue is not whether he can. The issue is whether or not it's his will. Whether or not he wants to, whether it serves a good purpose, other than being a good dog and pony show, you know. Trot Wayne out and show him his x-rays. See there? That's a prostate. Okay. That doesn't give God glory. But I'm not going to be at all surprised if he does that. I'm sitting here thinking about, okay, Paul said this, and I don't want to over compare myself to Paul in this, but he said, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've finished the course, and there now awaits for me a crown of glory in heaven. Okay, but then he says, now I couldn't go and be with the Lord, and for me, that would be a sweet thing. But he said, I can stay and help you, and for you, that would be better. So I will stay and help you. That's what he says. And I'm not at all, and I'm not Paul either. But I'm not at all concerned about going to be with the Lord. There's a real upside to all of that, you know, all that stuff. And so, but I also am thinking very strongly as I pray through all of this about the real upside of being able to stay and help people. I mean, I'd like to stay and spend a lot of time with Miss Nancy. That's always a rewarding experience. And I would like to stay and see the Social Security system last itself out, you know. I have a lot of good reasons to stay. You know, I have a good life ahead of me if I live it. I have a good life ahead of me. A lot of reasons to stay. But the biggest reason to stay, besides being able to not abandon Nancy, which is my biggest single concern, because of just how the way God has knit us together. But the biggest reason to stay besides that is that it would give me the opportunity to help people find something that has been to me such a huge treasure in our lives. I would like to do that. I would like to teach classes for another 20 years. If God will give me that, I will be glad to do that. And He just might. I mean, He just might inflict that on you all. You just never can tell. All these people died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were promised the land of promise, died before it came to pass. But they saw it in the future. And of course it did come to pass in the future. And they died trusting in God that it would come to pass. Remember that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never owned an ounce of land in Canaan land except for a field that Abraham bought to bury his wife, that he bought from the sons of Heth in Machpelah. A little squared off field. If you ever go to the Holy Land, I'm told you can see that it's all there and the mausoleum's all there. So Abraham was told that he was going to own all of Canaan and his descendants were going to own all of Canaan. And yet, he in his lifetime, in his son's lifetime, in his grandson's lifetime, and actually in the generation immediately following his grandson, none of them owned any of it. But eventually, they owned it all. And then there was this promise about children, as many as the stars. Well, when Abraham died, he had... who's the first one? Abraham's... Okay. Yeah, Hagar's son. Yeah. Ishmael, thank you. Aren't you glad you have a really good Bible teacher? All right. He has Ishmael, and then he has Isaac, and then he has some sons that he's had with Keturah, who's the third wife who comes along later. And those sons, he just sort of gives them their inheritance and sends them off before he dies so that Isaac won't have any threat. But he certainly doesn't have as many as the stars in the heavens. But he believed that he would, and Jacob believes it, and Isaac believes it. So they die without having seen it. But they saw it from afar. Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They said, the earth is not my home. My home is somewhere else. I'm visiting here. I don't belong to the earth. And one of the things that we're told is we as Christians are meant to live as aliens in the world, sojourners, passing through, ambassadors to it. We're not meant to actually put down roots and become a citizen of the world. What we're meant to do is to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, Jesus talked constantly about the kingdom of heaven. And he talked about it as a place that we could inherit in his lifetime, in Paul's lifetime, that it was something we're supposed to have now. So we should not be citizens of this earth either. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, something different than what's been given to them by the world. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, the one they left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees if he did not think that what God was going to give him was something different than that. Jacob and Isaac could have gone back to those places, but they didn't because they kept looking for that place which was different than the place from which they went out. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. They desire a spiritual country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now that's about it. That's about as strong as God is willing to be their friend, as you can say. God was not ashamed to be called their God because they trusted Him. I don't want God to be ashamed to call me His friend. I really don't. I want God to call me His friend. Jesus said to us, "If you are ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father." Jesus had the same language, and when he was talking about this. So it says that therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I want to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It is the one prize I want. I don't need wealth. I don't need long life. I don't need riches. I don't need health. I don't need fame. I don't need fortune. I don't need any of those kinds of things, because I've learned as probably of all of us, it's transitory. It's temporary. In this country, as soon as you get really big, famous, and rich, then the whole world tries to destroy you. You know, it's, you know, get in line. It's like a pack of dogs. These people did not see all their promises in their physical lifetime. Remember, God heals by miracle, but by medicine, and by resurrection. The promises of God for my healing to me will come to pass by a miracle, by medicine, or by resurrection. They trusted God to perform His word even after they were gone. They left the city they could see for the one they could not see. They left a country in which they were citizens to become aliens in a foreign land. They could have gone back, but they did not. You know, Jesus said this. He said, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." The book of Hebrews is written to say, if you sign on with Jesus and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. See? They could have gone back, but they did not. They were looking for something better. They trusted God's word to them. Though they lack scientific evidence, He is therefore glad to be called their friends. Now this imagery here is this. These people wanted something better, and they were willing to go forward for it. They could have gone back. Now, in light of the book of Hebrews we're talking about, you go back by leaving Christianity to become a Jew again. You go forward by being martyred for your faith, because you're looking at what's on the other side of that and saying, "That's what I want. I believe it's there. I have faith that it's there. I'm confident that it's there." And so therefore... Yeah, and Paul said, look, Paul's talking about, in probably around 1 Corinthians 15, but he was talking about the resurrection. And he said, Jesus was the first to be resurrected. And he said, if there was no resurrection, then we Christians are the most foolish people. If there is no resurrection, then we're going through all this process and we're stupid. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, he said, quoting the Epicureans. It's Paul quoting the Epicureans. And then he said, besides that, if that's true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then no one rises from the dead, and all of our relatives who've gone on have perished in their sense. They're annihilated. They're gone. They're just gone. And so resurrection is so key to our understanding that without it, it informs our entire Christianity. Now, talking about something lacking scientific support. We all know what comas are like. We all know what out-of-body experiences are like. But four-day-old dead and smelling, we don't know what that's like. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac will your descendants be numbered." And he, that's Abraham, considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So here's the testimony that when Abraham was doing this with Isaac, that he knew that if he did in fact execute him, that God would raise him up, because God had promised him that his descendants would flow from Isaac. See?
That is what would flow? That is what would flow from Isaac?
His descendants. Yeah, that his descendants would flow, all of these stars, children as the stars, that would flow from Isaac. That the promise, children of the promise, would flow from Isaac. That the Messiah would flow from Isaac.
So Abraham thought that if he killed his son, he would then be alive again.
God would raise him from the dead. When he, you remember, he took him up on the mountain and he took the wood and all that kind of stuff. And what we're told in Hebrews is that Abraham believed that if indeed he went through the process of killing his son, that God would raise him from the dead. He would have to, because his promises were such. In other words, here's the really important thing about this, I think. When we get ourselves in a difficulty, we kind of have two choices. One is that we can decide that either God was a liar or I was a fool. We can decide that. Either God didn't really mean what he said, or I just was stupid enough to believe something that wasn't true. Or we can decide that God is good, faithful, and therefore we can believe that in the face of everything else. And what happens is that what we do as Christians is we regularly believe that something which is not scientifically demonstrable is true. And because of that, people give us the Noah treatment. Laugh, 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 yuck, 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 stupid, stupid, stupid. Building a boat on a mountain, thousands of miles from the ocean, in a world that has never seen rain. You know, you haven't had more than 3 inches of water in your yard in 600 years, Noah. So, and that's just because your external mister went a little crazy on you one day. You know what I'm saying? So the point is that these people who went before us, they believed something on the basis that God said it. God said it, I believe it, and that's the way it's got to be. And they operated under that faith. They just didn't polyparrot it off. They operated. They built boats. They left countries. They believed in that they were going to get pregnant. You know, they took their children up to sacrifice them, you know. I mean, can you imagine what happens when Abraham and his men go home and say to their wives one night, you'll never guess what old Abraham said today that we're going to do tomorrow to Johnny, our son. You're going to do what? Nah, not my Johnny, you're not, you know. Abraham said that God said what we need to do is all go up on a mountain or somewhere, or somebody close by, and we're going to circumcise ourselves and then the boys. Okay, now some of you wives or whatever, you process that just a little bit, okay? Process that, you know.
You go.
Huh?
You go, I'll keep the kids.
Yeah, that's right. Well,
I asked Mary if God told me what he told Abraham what she'd do, and she said she'd have me committed.
Well,
it's
a fair thing. So, yeah. I mean, you know, even people like Sarah, you know, one of the reasons the scripture talks about the fact that Sarah was a good and obedient wife and she called her husband Lord, and part of what it means is that she trusted God to lead her through her husband in spite of the fact that she was well aware that he was human. She chose to call him Sir. The word Lord there is a little L. It's a sign of respect, okay? And so the scripture says that she did that. So you got to give her credit for being a wife who would trust her husband in that regard. Noah's wife must have been a saint. If you personify these stories and kind of work them out in your household, you can get a feel for it. So he offers up Isaac as God required. I think we've been all that. He knew that Isaac was the designated conduit of Abraham's descendants. And this event was a type or a symbol of God sacrificing his own son. So when it says he received him back as a type, what he means is that this event typified or metaphorized what God was going to do with his own son. He was going to sacrifice his own son. Only he pulled the trigger on Jesus. See? Now, once again, James 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. So remember, we talk about Abraham as the father of our faith and that he operated in faith. But he's saying, wasn't Abraham doing works when he offers up Isaac? Wasn't that works that flowed from his faith? So you can't just say that it's just faith with no works. And as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. One of the things that happened when Abraham offered up Isaac was that Abraham found out he could. God already knew. you know, when God tells you to go do something, and He knows what you're going to do, the biggest person who gains from that is you, because you find out what you're going to do. I mean, sometimes God will say to you, go do this, and when you get ready to go do it, you find out you can't. You can't. And then suddenly you get a much more accurate picture of where your faith is. You see what I'm saying? So it's to our benefit, really, not God's. I mean, God already knew. I mean, you know, God knew whether Abraham's heart was toward Him. Now Abraham knew. You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's that phrase again. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. So, I want to be a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So for those people who say, well, look, it makes no sense to me whatsoever that you could be justified just by saying magical words and be a bum. I mean, you know, Saddam Hussein says, okay, I'm going to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and I'm going to make Him my sacrifice. You know, make Him my savior. You know, walking up the gallows. Well, you know, nobody believes that something like that is actually valid. The question is that what happens inside of Saddam Hussein? You see what I'm saying? Now, the thief on the cross made a good jump because he made it in his heart. He made it in his heart, you know. The guy on the other side was actually asking Jesus to save him. But his heart wasn't changed at all. I mean, the guy on the other side was saying, look, you know, you're supposed to be God. Save us, you know. Save me too, you know. Save us all, you know. Work your magic trick. Let's go. What he wanted was magic. That's what we want too often. We want God to work some magic in our life and take away our problem. That's what the guy on the other side of the cross wanted. Work your magic and take away the problem. If you don't, bad God. Bad God, you know. But the guy on the other side, the good thief, he was going, I'm guilty. And you're guilty, but this man is guilty of nothing. You know, I mean, he was in here, okay? And then he turns to the Lord and he said, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And his heart spoke his faith. Does that make sense? So, his behavior and his action. So, when people put out these ridiculous things like, okay, some guy can be an axe murderer all their life, and then on their deathbed they can say, okay, I'm sorry, I want to be forgiven. And they go, what kind of deal is that? Well, it's the kind of deal that never happens. It's the kind of deal that it's a straw man. It's a straw man argument. You know, Constantine made a deathbed confession and became a Christian on his deathbed. Constantine, even though he made Christianity the official religion of the empire, was a believer in Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun. It's the reason we have Sunday as the first day of the week. Because he required that the first day of the week be named for the sun. See? So his God was Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. Same God Pharaoh worshipped, Aten. Okay? And he didn't change, even though he made everybody else become a Christian. He didn't change. He was a pagan until his death. And on his deathbed, he made a commitment to Christianity. And he did it for two reasons. One was, it's because he had four sons. And Constantine was a man who was one of four tetrarchs that ran the empire, and the four of them fought it out, and he wound up with it all. And he had four sons, and he didn't want them to do the same thing. So he makes this deathbed confession to try to bring them together, you know, under this umbrella. But the other thing is that it was widely believed that if you got baptized, that would take away all your sins. And that you would not then have to suffer any purgatory time or whatever. And so there were people who actually postponed their baptism to as late in life as possible. And so they could cover as much of their junk that they did. So they wouldn't have to do as much time in purgatory. It was a strategy. Of course, it was a dangerous strategy because if you didn't happen, you know, if you didn't happen to find baptism at the last moment, then, you know, it's like losing the lottery. You know what I'm saying? So he was trying to get as much wiped out as he could, assuming, you know, covering his bases, so that he could do as little time in purgatory as possible. Now, those kind of motivations have not been the heart of God. God can see through that sort of stuff pretty easily. And people who bring up those kinds of things as some sort of reason for why salvation by faith, for instance, is a silly notion. It's because, number one, we've trivialized salvation into a mantra. It makes them think that way. And the other is they don't understand that faith without works is not working faith. It doesn't work. Randy Pope, who's the minister over here at Perimeter, I've heard him preach a couple of times, but he frequently preaches this when he talks about the subject. He says, if you look back at your salvation experience and you cannot tell that you've had changes in your life between here and there, then you need to relook at your experience. Because if you were saved, you're going to be different than you were. You won't be perfect, but you will see changes. You'll be able to identify changes in your life. And that's from that Presbyterian fellow over there.
Well, I ask you something.
Yeah.
My daughter-in-law does not believe in God. And so mm-hmm. we were talking about 9/11, and she says, well, you know, if you're running down the steps and it was burning, she says, you know, she might, in other words, have this change of heart and call out to God. And I said, well, I guess it's in your heart if you really believe.
Well, if she had a true change of heart, she'd be fine. But if she's just... if she's just calling for a rescue mission, but there's no change in her heart, that's worthless.
Touching your guts.
Yeah, I mean, it's not a mantra. It's not a magic talisman. Okay, what would have to happen is she would have to have a true change of heart. Now, let's go back to those two thieves. Okay. You got two thieves that are being crucified. Neither one of them very happy about it. Okay, and they've been around the jailhouse for the last 24 hours, and they've seen what's happened with Jesus and whatever. And who knows? These people may have been in the crowds while he's taught previously, and so they may have been thinking on him for months. Okay, the one guy is saying to him, "Be my savior. Be my savior. I'm asking you to be my savior." And yet his heart is no more repentant toward his deeds or whatever, and no more toward God than it was at all. And so his words are meaningless. The other guy has had a true change of heart. Now, when did it happen? Did it happen in the cell? Has it been coming on for some time? Has he been thinking for some time? Has he been moving toward God like we've talked about so many times? And when it first crystallizes for him is right here, this 24-hour period. He sees what's happening to Jesus. He sees how Jesus is doing this. He sees what his own risk is and whatever. And he turns to Jesus and he says, you know, you're a good man. And I am a criminal. And I don't deserve salvation. But I'm asking you to please remember me. And that heart, God can hear. That other one, what's he asking for? He's just asking for our rescue. So if you're coming down the stairs on one of the two big buildings, you know, I mean, it's like people have said before, you know, the atheist falling off the Empire State Building is heard to yell, "Oh God," at every floor. You know what I'm saying? So he can yell, "Oh God," all he wants. But if he's just asking for a rescue, it ain't going to happen. That's not what it's his relationship with God is based on, the need for a rescue. And that's just fundamentally true with all of us, okay?
It's kind of dangerous waiting until then, you know.
Yeah. Well, it's...
Why does God do a lot of good work in foxholes?
Yeah, he does, but I think that it's not just because people... It's because fear and the imminence of death sometimes causes people to think deep, okay? It sometimes causes them to consider the issues of life. And that's why they say there's no atheist in foxholes. But even in the foxhole scenario, you have some people whose experience has caused them to actually connect with the Lord, even if it's sort of infantile in its process. And you have others that are just exercising their fear. And exercising their fear is not faith. You know, faith is the opposite of fear. So, I mean, if someone just says, you know, well, boy, you know, I hope he's going to rescue me, I wouldn't want to base my scenario on that. But if he's saying, you know, I'm broken, flawed, whatever, and I need God, and God's good, and, you know, blah, 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 and I've been leaning this way for some time because, you know, as I think about it, and now all of a sudden it's right on me, you know. You know, all of us have the opportunity from time to time to have God become imminent. The word imminent means right at hand, right here, right now. We all have the time, God, from time to time, the opportunity for God to become imminent. And it's almost always in terms of a crisis. Now, sometimes it can be just in a worship service. You can get into a worship service, the Spirit's flowing, and all of a sudden, the presence of God is imminent. It's right there. You know it, you sense it, you feel it. You know what I'm saying? And it's not something that happens every Sunday, I promise you. But it can, but it doesn't. So anyway, the point is this. I better shut up before I get in too much trouble. But the point is this, is that when you have a spirit moment with God and He becomes imminent, okay? But one of the things, but that can happen to you at times that are not religious at all. I'll give you an example. When I went in to get my prostate out, they gave me a piece of paper, and on the piece of paper was the bailout number. It's the number you called if you got up that morning. I had the 6:30 surgery. If you got up that morning and you decide you just couldn't go through it, you were supposed to call them so they could reorganize the surgical schedule. Now, the reason they give men a bailout on that is because so many men do. And the reason is because... And I don't know if the ladies can understand this even any more than I could understand what it means to have a child or have a baby. But the reason that men do this is because they're thinking, I will never again function in certain ways. And if I go do this surgery, my manhood at some level will be cut away. And I will live as a eunuch for the rest of my life. It takes courage to get up and then go. It takes courage to show up. And what happens is that what gave me the courage to go was the Lord. Was the Lord. I mean, you know, we'd made some decisions that this is what we needed to do. It was best for us and whatever. And we certainly understood the consequences of it. But God was very imminent in that foxhole. And in others as well. I mean, the same thing is true when you're pulling the plugs out of your son. Yes, sir?
A lot of the examples we've given sound kind of like a thing where somebody decides that something, at the last minute, they figure they better put some chips on more than one square.
Yeah.
You know, that's not true faith. That just means I'll hedge my bets.
Yeah.
I'll put chips on all the squares.
Yeah, that's right.
And see what falls out.
That's right. And that's worthless. That's worthless. And when we suggest to people that you can read the sinner's prayer or you can read the four spiritual laws and agree to them and that's all it takes, we are fooling these, we're deceiving these people. Because it takes more than that, vis-a-vis our conversation a couple weeks ago. It takes more than reading the four spiritual laws or praying the sinner's prayer. You know, I've told you the story about my father. My sister was always trying to get him to pray the sinner's prayer. And she was adamant, and he would give in, and he'd kneel down, and he'd pray the sinner's prayer, and then he'd go, okay, does that make you happy? And she would kind of look at him to see if he'd changed a whole lot. And, you know, I'm serious. And then, you know, he was 80 years old. He was 80 years old. And he was living with her at that particular point in time. And she was dragging him to every Bible study she was going to and whatever. And he went. And one day he went to a Bible study, and he heard a message, and the Spirit revealed it to him in his heart. And he said to my sister, now, what was that prayer that I'm supposed to pray? You know, what was that prayer I'm supposed to pray? I want to pray that prayer, okay? Because he got it. And so he prayed the prayer, and then when he got done, he said, you think it took? You know, think it took? Because he got it. I mean, he suddenly understood. My dad used to believe that God graded on a curve. And if God graded on a curve, he'd be fine. And he would have been if God graded on a curve. My dad was a very moral man. He was a good man. He was a hard worker. Provided for his family. He didn't have a lot of bad habits and things. He didn't steal. He was faithful to his wife. You know, he did stuff right. He was a good man. He's rightly related to the world around him and to his neighbor and all that sort of thing. But he didn't know God. He knew of God. He knew about God. But he didn't have a personal relationship with him. And he believed that God would grade on a curve. When I got saved in 1971, and Dad died in 99, so I got saved 28 years before my dad got saved. And so for 28 years, he was hearing me and my testimony, and Nancy, our children, my brother, my sister, even my mother. And he was going, I think that's great for y'all. I think that's great for you. I think I'm fine. I think I'm fine. And so, but then he got it. So, yeah, you can't just cover the, yeah. I wouldn't want to live on the difference of that, you know. Okay. So, by faith, let's see. So he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not just by faith alone, James says. Abraham, we went through all of that. I think Abraham's faith was perfected by his obedient works. Every time I'm obedient to God, it perfects my faith. Because when I'm obedient to God, it's because I decide that God is right and not what I feel or think or what the world around me says. And when I do, I add another brick to my faith until it becomes a wall. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Remember, Isaac is prophesying over Jacob and Esau about things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, laying on the top of his staff. Jacob prays for the sons of Joseph, whom he had never seen, but by faith, because of his relationship with God, he saw the future, and he said, this is what's going to happen to this one, and this is what's going to happen to this one. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made a mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So for all those people who said the exodus never happened, tell it to the writer of Hebrews, okay? By faith, when he was dying, said, come 400 years from now, there will be a Pharaoh who will not treat you this way, and you will be captured. And when you are set free, when the Lord sets you free, go back and read the last chapter of Genesis. When the Lord sets you free, remember to carry my bones out of here. I don't want to leave my bones behind when you guys are gone. So these people all trusted God for things unseen. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau as fathers of great nations. Jacob blessed Manasseh and Ephraim as the heads of great tribes. Joseph trusted God that his people wouldn't want to be delivered. He saw the exodus from afar and he ordered his bones be reburied in the promised land. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I mean, these people were so beaten down that they were just regularly saying, okay, we had a male child, here he is. Because they were that beaten down. But Jochebed and Amram, I think it was Amram and Jochebed, yeah. Jochebed was the wife, Amram and Jochebed. They were people of faith, and they said, we are not going to give our child to the knife of Pharaoh and to his men. We're going to hide him. And you know, after 3 months, it's hard to hide a child, okay? Because remember, they don't have to just hide him from Pharaoh. They got to hide him from the neighbors. Because those neighbors will turn him in. Because they can get points. So they got to hide him. And then when he gets too big to hide, then they take him and they put him in a wicker basket and they put him on the waters. And they say, Lord, we'd rather give him to you on the waters and trust that you will save him than to give him to Pharaoh to slaughter. And yeah, you put your child in the water in a basket in a crocodile-infested world and he's liable to be a snack. But they said, we don't believe that. We believe. And not only did they believe that, but they sent Miriam, the oldest daughter, to walk along behind the reeds to see where that basket landed. And when Miriam saw the basket being taken over by Pharaoh's daughter, then she come running up and she said, I know a woman who can nurse that child. You know, you need a wet nurse? I know a woman who can do that. And so the Pharaoh's daughter said, okay, well, let's hire this gal. And so Jochebed nursed her own child as a servant of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, their faith included hiding him from Pharaoh to begin with and risking being slain, punished for it. Putting him in the hands of God against all odds. And then believing it so much that they sent somebody along behind to see how it would work out so they could intervene. I mean, that's, you know, so Moses' parents trusted God and resisted Pharaoh's decree. They saw the beauty of God in their son, refused to kill him, and they were not terrorized by Pharaoh's power. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment or persecution with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses looked at what his situation was, and he saw, here I am the son of Abraham, and here I am the son of Pharaoh, and this road gets me everything I've ever wanted materially, and this road gets me slavery, exile, but it gives me the inheritance of Abraham, and that's the one I want. Rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season in Pharaoh's house during the time of his life, he chooses to become a slave in order to follow after God, because he was looking to a reward, a spiritual reward. We're told, for instance, that Jesus endured the cross because the reward was set before him. We are actually created to want rewards. Every one of us was made by God to need rewards. It's part of the whole mechanism of motivation that God puts inside of human beings. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be rewarded for your work. Otherwise, nobody would work. And nobody would do, you know, whatever. So it's part of the way that we're created. God created us in His image. God wants a reward for His work. He created a world. He has a plan in mind. And what He expects to get out of it is us. Jesus wanted the same us. And so He endured the cross. Moses chose to be aligned with God. He endured the ill treatment. He thought the reproach of belonging to God was greater than the riches of Egypt. He thought the riches of God were a better reward. This speaks to the main theme of Hebrews. Endurance in the face of persecution for the sake of a better reward. It's the main theme. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Here's another one of those interesting conversations. Well, what did Moses say at the meeting today, hun? Well, he said what we're going to do is kill a lamb and we're going to smear the blood all over the front doorpost. And then we're going to sit down and we're going to have a meal of bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and, you know, whatever. And she goes, not in my house, we're not. I mean, you know, we're not putting on that, you know, blood on our doorpost. I mean, the flies. You know, we've had plagues of flies. You put that, the flies will be horrible. Can you guys have got to get it together. You go to these meetings, you come back, and you're wanting to, you know, foreskins and, you know, I don't know. You know, we need a good female religion here, you know. Something sweet and gentle and nice. Well, you know what? You got it. Because historically speaking, the men in America abandoned the church. And the preachers preached to the women, because that's who was there. And our religion became feminized. And feminism is good in balance. And without it, we become brutes. But as a main course, it leads us the wrong way. As it would if we were totally masculinized, which is exactly what happened during the patriarchal world. So, So by faith he kept the Passover, sprinkling the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. He said there's going to be a death angel come in the middle of the night. It's going to kill all the firstborns, but we'll be safe. Okay, now, exactly where did you all find the marijuana plants? Because I want to... By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Y'all seen that story in the Ten Commandments. You know, up against the sea, you've got... Ever G. Robinson coming out going, see, he's led us, you know, whatever. You know, Ed Yul Brynner saying, his God is a bad general. He's led him no place to retreat. Here goes the sea. You know, and so then they go in, they're looking up at the water, whatever the case may be. They get on the other side, they look back and the chariots are coming and they start to panic. Okay, the God who just opened up the sea is going to let the chariots come through and turn them into jelly. I mean, why would he do that? And so what happens is that out comes the water, cleansing the problem away. As they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now I'm going to have to stop here because we've reached the end of our time. And,
do you want to finish Moses?
Huh? Start where, honey?
I just didn't know if you wanted to finish Moses. Just like another parent.
Well, actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start on verse 27 next time. We'll back up and start there. I'll repeat that verse again, and we'll go from there. So today is what, the 15th, is it? So, and 7 is 22? Okay. All right. When so we're going to be here every week until... Huh? Oh, we have 2 weeks to do the rest of this because... Oh, that's right, because I'm scheduled to teach that new class in 3 weeks. Yeah.
Well, if you can't do it and you schedule the other class, we can always come back to this. I mean, it's not like a story that we're going to forget it, I think.
Yeah. Well, we'll do something like that. We'll do something like that. So it would be better to kind of cover it. But, boy, that's a lot left.
But if you get 100 people that are going to want to come when you announce it at church.
If we get 100 people, we'll deal with it. We'll pick up and, you know, go to a big sanctuary or something.
I know a lot of people. I've been talking to them that are good. Interested.
In well, good. That's good. No, I have really thought about what would I do if we got a lot of people. And I've thought about maybe looking around for some place we could bail out to if we had to.
You gave the one on the revivals. That was a big crowd.
Yeah, the problem is that room is not available to us. Huh? Stephen Ministry is in that room on Monday nights. And the Boy Scouts are over here. So
you could try that small sanctuary, the small where you have the sanctuary 8:30 in the morning. You could try that room.
Yeah, we get about 80 or so in there. We could see about that. That's a good one to check on.
That's where the water for the world meeting was tonight.
Yeah. Yeah, we might want to check on that room to see if it'd be available Monday night. Somebody pray us out. I'm late and Bruce got to go.
Must be obeyed.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. You have my sympathy there. Father, I ask that you be with us as we contemplate your word, what it means, that you would speak it into our hearts, Lord. We've run it through our brains, and we ask that you would open up our hearts so we might be able to hear it. Reveal us to yourself to us, Lord, because we seek you. Lord, we do want to be your friends, and we ask that you would show us how we can please you. And we pray that you would give us the faith that we need. As the man said to you, I believe, help my unbelief. We know, Lord, that all that we have for which we do good things with you as gifts are gifts from you also. So bless us, Lord, as we walk before you. Show us how to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wayne, I have a question.
Bruce. Yeah, Bruce can go.
I teach fourth and fifth graders.
Yeah.
And this 10-year-old girl, I talked about, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart.
Uh-huh.
They were writing down how much they knew about God and who God was and what their thoughts were about God. And this little girl raised her hand and she said, where was God when they had dinosaurs?
God was in heaven.
Did the dinosaurs, but God has always been there, but were the dinosaurs there before God created the people?
In the theory that I espouse, everything started with Adam and Eve, and the dinosaurs were in the world between Adam and Eve and the flood, and the flood killed the dinosaurs. Now, one of the reasons that I would tell you that is because the description of the world in Genesis is that of a terrarium, and you had a scenario where people had long lives, 900 years of age. What's described is that the water was pulled back. When you pull back the water from a globe, it doesn't come back linearly. It comes back globally. That creates a terrarium. You see what I'm saying? So when the waters are pulled back, we have this terrarium-like thing. That means that all of the rays and everything from the outer space are having to pass through yet another protective barrier. What that means is, and remember, all of the ground is misting. That's how we're getting until the flood. There's no rain. It's all misting. Well, what's that sound like? It sounds like a rainforest. And what do you get in a rainforest? You get big trees. You get, well, not just rip, but you get big trees and huge leaves and very plush and whatever. You get big vegetation. And big vegetation in a world which is almost empty would easily lend itself to big animals. large animals, many of whom, for instance, I mean, you got Adam and Eve taking, and their descendants taking great many years to even cover part of the globe. I mean, centuries. So you've got room for the dinosaurs, you know, all over the place, even contemporary or contemporaneous with Adam and Eve, you know. So if you ask me, my guess is that they were there in the dinosaurs. They were there between Adam and Eve and the flood. Now, the only dinosaurs that remained after the end of the age of the dinosaurs are the ones in the ocean, the ones that you know, the crocodiles and those kind of, the ones that have the connection to the dinosaurs, you know, from a genetic point of view. So the other theory that people would give you is that they lived for maybe hundreds of millions of years before Adam and Eve. This is what's called this is what's called the gap theory, that God created the earth and that it was void for 100 years, or that people, that there were no people on it, or there was a pre-existing race, you know, that fell. These are all part of those theories. And the pre-existing race that fell is the Atlantis theory. Okay. And that what happened was is that God started over with Adam and Eve. And that our biblical perspective is from Adam and Eve forward. And those dinosaurs and all that were in the pre-existing age. Now, there are some mythological people who think about that. There's the legend of Lilith and some other things that would suggest some of that kind of stuff. But it's all mythological stuff. It's not biblical stuff. Okay. It has been proposed that there is a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because Genesis 1 said the world was formless and void, you know, and then God created. And what Genesis 1, what those people say, is Genesis 1 should say the world became void and formless. That it was functioning, but God destroyed it, and then he started over. That's what they're saying. Gap theory was pretty popular for a long time. It's not so popular anymore. And because people now have the Big Bang Theory and all that other stuff, and so they no longer need the gap theory as a mechanism for what they're doing.
So what do you tell a 10-year-old child?
That they were destroyed in Adam's Noah's flood. The way I read the scriptures, Adam and Eve were the beginning of everything. And so the dinosaurs between there and Noah's flood. And when you look at what happened at the flood, when the Rekia, the water, all came down and hit the earth, it basically flushed the dirt of the earth off of its bones, the rocks, and pushed it to the poles. And so when you look at all these carbon deposits that are out there, you know, you've got, I mean, one of the problems that the dinosaur, that people who are enthusiasts about dinosaurs have, paleontologists, is that very often you find dinosaur bones mingled with human bones. Are humanoid bones, which means that they coexisted at the same time. You see them? And you see there's a lot of evidence to suggest a very quick cataclysm. You know, you've got, I mean, like, for instance, if you go to Pompeii, you will see a form of a person who was running when the thing hit them, okay? And so when you look at paleontological records, you see animals with food in their stomach, you know. So the it suggests that this cataclysm hit them very fast and very quick, because they are, and you can go into the ice of the poles and whatever, and you can bring up, you know. So I don't know enough about all that stuff.
I told her it was pretty bad.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you asked me what I would tell her. And I would tell her that my belief is that they were created as part of Adam's animals, that they lived until the time of the flood.